you would, let's bow with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come to you this evening, bowing our heads before your throne of grace as your humble servants, giving all the praise and glory and honor that is due your name. Thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for giving this hour that we can come together and we can worship you and we can study your word and we can look at the lessons of the book of Genesis and we can study about Noah, a man of righteousness who was blameless before you and obeyed you in faith. And we can also look at the wickedness of the world at that time and see that you are a righteous and holy God who must judge sin and help us to heed those warnings, Father, and his example of faith. Father, as we go throughout this service, we pray that everything we do be done in a way that's pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you would continue to watch over and provide for us, be patient with us as we try and do what is right in your sight. And we know that oftentimes we fail, that we fall, we sin, and we are not pleasing to you. And we pray that you would be merciful and gracious towards us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and your Son, and his gift of forgiveness and redemption upon the cross. Help us to live worthy of that. And Father, as we go throughout the rest of this week, help us to resist sin, to resist the devil and the temptations that are ever laid before us, and to walk in a way that's pleasing in your sight, to abide in you and in your love. Father, we pray for those of our number that are not able to be here, that are sick, that are struggling, that are mourning, and that may be spiritually struggling, and we pray that you would be with them, heal them, and comfort them as only you can. And as we seek to be your church, we pray that you would help us to grow, help us to grow spiritually and in understanding and in wisdom and in number, that we might be better servants of yours in this place. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 6, going to pick up tonight with the second half of our questions on chapter 6 with question number 11. And let's go ahead and pick up reading in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how are you to make it to the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, and the animals, according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Okay. So the first thing that we see here is that God just makes a decision, right? So what did he decide to do? Okay, to destroy everything on the earth. Why? Because of the wickedness, right? And specifically, there's a couple of different words. There's one word that's used at least twice in the same sentence there in verse 12. Corrupt, right? And what's another word that's used to describe the world at this time? Violence, filled with violence. So it's corrupt and it's violent. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant place to be. And yet, yeah, it's not really any different than we see today, is it? The world is filled with corruption and violence. And so it's what I see here is what Moses is trying to do is to highlight the ways in which man had completely messed up this good place that God had made. And so this is a really, you know, we're not that far removed from chapter 1, right? I mean, we're only five chapters away. And in chapter 1, what do we read? That God made all these things and said it was good, and it was very good, and now it's very not good. Things have gotten really bad, really fast. It is corrupt, it is violent. So man has messed up this good place that God has made. All right, so what question 12, what provision did God make to spare the good people? What few there were. Okay, so he tells Noah, he's going to save Noah and his family by means of the ark. And he tells them how to make this ark. And what's so significant about that? Why would it seem, I don't know, extraordinary for God to tell Noah, build this massive ark? Okay, yeah. Number one, he's not even on a body of water, right? He's just building this thing out in the middle of the land somewhere. It's not, you know, like, not like he has a dry dock, you know? He's, oh, we're going to float it out. No, just in the middle of, how dumb must that have looked to everyone else, right? To see this guy just building this massive boat, and he's saying, oh, yeah, it's going to rain. This is going to float. And you're like, what are you talking about? You're landlocked right now. And number two, it had never rained. So the concept of having a flood would have been completely foreign. And beyond that, again, it's just this, the whole idea that there would even be any kind of a worldwide flood is, of course, something that had never happened before. And yet, and who knows whether they even knew anything about boat building at this time at all. We don't know. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But God gives him the knowledge to build this ark in order to save them. And so our question goes on to ask, what does this teach us about the goodness of God as well as his justice? Yeah. Yeah, he could have just wiped out Noah and his family as well and just start all over, right? No big deal. Created Adam, he can create Adam 2.0. But he doesn't do that. Yeah, it would not have been right for God to destroy Noah because he was righteous. He is fair. He is just. So he is all. So he is both righteous, and at the same time, he is just. Right? He is just to judge sin, and so he is good, huh? Right, and he did judge sin. So he's good and he is righteous, but he is also fair. Yeah, so we see a lot about the choices of man in this context and how that leads to consequences because God must judge. All right, so the next thing we said, okay, define what is an ark? It's not, you know, not a word we use a lot, but there's really two instances of this in the Bible, right? Number one is here, and the other one is the Ark of the Covenant. So what would you say then is an what constitutes an ark? Yeah, basically a box that holds something that is important, right? Something precious. Yeah. Means of conveyance, okay. And then in this case it turns out to be a huge boat. A massive boat. And of course everybody know what's the size of a cubit? About 18 inches. Foot and a half. Okay, so what are the five characteristics that God tells Noah to build the ark with? Go for wood. Three decks. A door on the side. A window. Okay. Rooms. Yeah, this was more than five. Cover it with pitch. Yeah, inside it out. I suppose you could say six. All right, so one of the interesting things about this is you start to think about, because one of the things that I always kind of had trouble with was like, okay, I get that this thing was massive, but how could it have possibly held all the animals that it was supposed to hold, and all of the food that they had to have for a year. Because that's how long were they on the ark? From the time God closed the door to the time they went out. 370 days. Yeah, a year plus 5 days. Basically a year. Yeah. Okay. Interesting. Okay, very cool. So it's adding like, you know, another almost 25%. 20, okay. All right, very good. All right. Okay, so that would put it in terms of modern units of measure. What will we call it then? What can we compare it to? Big, okay. The Titanic, all right. Okay. All right, so there's a lot of other things you could compare it to. It seems like, okay, say, let's say it's about 450 to maybe even 600 feet long, right? 75 to 100 feet wide, 45 to 50 feet tall, something like that. About 1.5 to 2 football fields long. This is huge. No matter how you slice it, it's huge. I've got a couple of comparisons here in my commentary. It says the Queen Elizabeth was 1,031 feet long. The Ark was, so they're, you know, about half that, right? Let's see. So somebody did some calculations, making some very conservative assumptions. It says that the volume would be 1.4 million cubic feet, equivalent to 522 modern train livestock cars. 240 sheep can be transported in a livestock car, so it would be 125,000 sheep. So certainly that it's plenty, right? It's plenty if you want to look at it that way. Some others that I had written down, I thought I had written them down. Maybe I didn't. There was a dog, right? A dog and a you know, female dog, right? I mean, that's it. And so you're right, and I have thought about that. There's much less variation at that time. And so you may not have even had, like, there's no difference between a wolf and a modern domesticated dog. They could have all come, in the time that we've been from there, have all just come from the same, not evolutionary, well, speaking, but just the general variation that comes over time. So certainly that is going to reduce the overall number of animals that would have to go on. And another point that I had read was, probably they're adolescent, you know, animals, so thus taking up a lot less space. So that makes sense as well. True, yeah. I mean, we don't know. It's possible that they would have gone extinct at some point after that, whichever ones may have been on, but they also might have just died in the flood. I mean, we just don't know. And of course, you know, we also have to, you know, there's also the possibility that God could have just made the inside of the ark bigger than the outside of the ark. Because he can do that, and he's God, you know, like pull like a Harry Potter tent, you know, and where it's like you go in and it's like a whole house in this tent. I mean, I know it sounds ridiculous, but he's God. He can do that if he wants to. I looked up modern cargo ships, though. I mean, even the biggest modern cargo ships are also only about double this size, and you know, that 1,000-foot kind of range. And so there's plenty of room. There just suffice to say, there's plenty of room on here for it to have been possible. All right, any other thoughts on that before we move on? All right. Next question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Okay, yeah, agreement, a contract. It's a little bit maybe more specific than that. A promise, yeah, and that's one word I had on mine, a promise. And I think specifically, it's a promise made between two parties, but each one of them has responsibilities to uphold, right? So here's this agreement that we have, but you have to hold up your end of the bargain, and I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain. And so what does God make here? He makes a covenant with Noah. Chapter 6 and verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your family." I think this is the first time that the Bible actually speaks about a covenant. Many examples, of course, come later. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Our agreement, so to speak, with Jesus is a covenant. But this is the first mention of a covenant in the Bible. And my commentary says it involves serious promises or commitments, usually mutual promises and commitments made between two parties. And so that's what God does here. He says to Noah, okay, I am going to make a covenant with you. That what? I'm going to do what? What's God going to do? Yeah, I won't destroy you if you do what? If you build the ark. So it's conditional. And so again, this I think just plays in the fact that even now, people want to say, oh, well, no, there's nothing that we have to do. No, God has always been conditional with his agreements with his people. Going back to the very first one. I will save you if you do this, right? But you have to have faith, you have to believe, and you have to obey and act upon it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So God is, and again, so part of the point of the story of Noah and the ark is that God holds up his end of the bargain. He holds up his end of the agreement. And so it's up to us, because we can trust that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, both in judgment, right, in sending the flood, and in salvation, and you know, giving Noah the instruction for the ark and making sure that he was safe on it. God has proven time and time and again that he keeps his promises, and therefore we can trust him, and therefore we ought to act according to our end, you know, our agreement, our part of what we're supposed to do. And so that's, I think, what we see here. We learn about that aspect of God. Not only is he righteous, not only is he just, And not only must he punish evildoers, he's going to reward and care for those who do what's right. He is going to keep up his end of the agreement. All right, so who all ends up being saved in the ark? Okay, 8 people. Noah, his wife, that's 2. 3 sons, and their wives, that's 6. 2 plus 6 is 8. There we go. 6 plus 2 is 8. We got 8 people out of, again, we don't know how many people were on the earth at this time. Could have been easily in the millions, if not more. We just don't know. But that's, however you slice it, that's a very small percentage. Very small percentage of people that were righteous, that were saved. But that shows us that God takes note of those who are trying to serve him, trying to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Yeah, again, God, even when there is judgment coming, he sends warnings and he sends help. Right here, he sends help in the form of a message to Noah, and he's in the ark itself as being the vehicle of salvation. And then in the new covenant, he sends Jesus, and he sends his message. Sent the message through Jesus himself as the word and through his apostles and gospel writers. Yeah. Yeah, very patient, yeah. Yeah, considering how long it took Noah to build the ark, and again, that a feat in and of itself, that he was able to build it, you know, with him and his 3 sons, something the size that he did, is pretty much marvelous in and of itself. But it just, you know, going back to your point, though, God is always going to be patient. He is always going to send warning. He is always going to send a way of escape. Send a way of salvation. And he takes note of those who are righteous. All right. What other creatures were taken into the ark and why? All right. You know, we'll tell our kids, okay, you know, they went in 2 by 2, right? Is that entirely accurate? No. Why not? Okay, yeah. So there were 2 of every 1 pair of everything, except then you had an additional 6 pair of clean animals. So 2 of every unclean animal, 14 of every clean animal. Why would they need to take extra clean animals? Exactly. All right, just make sure we're all paying attention. Because after the flood, then what does Noah immediately do once they finally get off the boat? Make sacrifice to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do in thankfulness to God. Give sacrifices. And so, of course, God's not going to accept an unclean animal as a sacrifice, so they had to have clean animals to sacrifice. What else? They got to eat. And they can't, he didn't want them to eat the unclean animals, I think is the assumption here. And so they had to have something to eat as well. And God, and of course, remember, before the flood, they weren't eating animals. But then after it, God tells them, okay, now I give you also the animals for food. Which you don't know if Noah was expecting that beforehand or not, but that's the message that he gets. At some point, he had to obviously differentiate to Noah. I think Moses puts that here without further explanation because they were Israelites. They already knew it too. They didn't need any further explanation about what was clean and what wasn't. They had already been given that in the Mosaic law. And so there's no need for Moses to give any further explanation on that at this time. But clearly, obviously, God had to have said that to Noah and his family at some point. Yeah. Yeah, he would have talked to him directly at some point. Yeah. Tim? Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's already precedent for there having been some sort of instruction between God and man that we're not privy to. Absolutely. Yeah, in the same way that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, miraculously, he, as well, there's some probably some miraculous things going on here as well to provide for them. Yeah, lots of little things in this text. Yeah, God takes care of his people, that's right. And one thing I think that's interesting that I've read, just kind of a little side note, is God takes care of his people. And what did God tell man to do in the very beginning? What does he tell Adam to do? What's his job? Right, to keep the garden, to tend the garden, to work it and to keep it. And assumingly that probably meant not only the plants and things, but probably the animals as well, right? Because God brings the animals to him and says, here, you know, here they all are, name them, whatever. And yet man, because of his sin, had caused the earth to be, you know, fallen along with man and to be corrupt and to be cursed and to be filled with violence. And so man had fallen down on the job, right? He had not done what he was supposed to do in caring for the things that God had put under his dominion. Well, the ESV Study Bible notes on here, I like this. By taking into the ark two of every living thing, including birds, animals, and creeping things, Noah displays the caring oversight that people were expected to have for other living creatures. So there's this sense in which Noah is doing here in the ark by taking care of these animals what man had already was supposed to have been doing and had failed. And so just another example of the righteousness of Noah and reason, you know, why he was pleasing in God's sight. Okay. The other thing, let's see, question number 20, describe Noah's response to God's instruction, verse 22. Yeah, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. So Noah obeyed. And note the word, what is probably the most important tiny three-letter word in that sentence? All. He didn't just do some of what God commanded. He didn't just pick and choose what he liked and didn't like. Eh, I don't really. No, I'm not a cat person. So if it were me, there would have been no cats coming on that boat. They would not have made it on. But he let them on anyway. You know, he did everything. He didn't just pick and choose what he wanted to do and didn't want to do. I don't like, go for it. It's too hard to work with. Let me pick something else. He did exactly what God commanded him to do, and he did it completely. And so there's a lesson here about obedience, the obedience that's required of us. My commentator says, in this, Noah gives an example of what our salvation requires. Hebrews 11:7 and 1 Peter 3:20-21 both use him as an example of what we need to do to please God. Yes, he was saved by grace, and so are we. But he had to have faith in God, Hebrews 11:7, and so do we. No one could seriously doubt that faith was required of Noah. All right, he had this. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the grace was in the message. The grace was in the message of what was coming and telling him how to avoid it. And so it goes on to say, but just as surely as faith was a condition of Noah's salvation, so also was obedience. In fact, the obedience was essential to his faith. His faith required him to obey. He had to build the ark. No matter how much he believed God's message in his heart, he would have perished had he not done what God said. All right, so what it goes on to say, question 21, name two qualities Noah had that were essential to his salvation and show how we too must have these same ability or qualities. Right. Faith and obedience, or belief and obedience. Complete obedience. That's right. Yeah, this is the covenant. If you build the boat, you're going to be safe. Yeah, doing exactly what God said is true faith. All right, so he goes on to say, you know, Noah's salvation involved water, and so does ours. So I think this is an important correlation for us to draw in and understand exactly what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. So can somebody turn and read 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 for me? All right, so our last question on chapter 6 has explained 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. What is Peter's point there? What is he trying to say? Okay, so we have to have the same kind of faith as Noah did. It's a living faith that leads to obedience. All right, okay, what else? Yeah, so he draws this correlation here between the flood and Noah being saved through water, right, and baptism, the means by which we are saved by water. Now, in what sense was Noah saved by water, and in what sense are we saved by water? Was it the water itself, or is it something else? Right, it's the grace of God. It's our obedience to the message. It's all those things. But he says, specifically, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And so obviously it's an integral part. It's an integral part of our salvation. My commentator says that he was saved from the flood. All right, so Noah's salvation involved water, so does ours. He was saved from the flood, but he was also saved by the flood. And I think that's interesting. It's interesting to note and to think about it that way. He was saved from the flood, right? He wasn't killed by the destructive power of the water. But that same water also saved him because it's what lifted the boat up. And it's also what destroyed the sinfulness, right? It's what put to death the sin that was on the world. Well, what does our baptism do? It puts to death the old man of sin. It washes it away. All the wickedness of the world was being washed away. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So it's a rebirth of the earth, and now we have a rebirth of our soul. So he says the water that lifted the ark and became the means both of the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the obedient. And it's all the baptism itself is a condemnation of those who refuse to submit to it. And so there's another correlation there. Yeah.
Exactly how.
Yeah. Yeah, so you can't change it either. And so again, like if Noah had tried to change anything, if he hadn't done all that God would have commanded him, then he would have perished from the water as well. And I like what he says. He says, many today deny that they need baptism, like many in Noah's day denied that they needed the ark. And so the very same people, you know, today it's no different. Right? The very same people that denied it then, you know, people deny it now. They're all headed to the same result. Noah's salvation, he goes on to say, required that he come into the ark. And this is just an, kind of an extra side note. Noah's salvation required that he come into the ark. Those who remained outside the ark perished. Many today tell us that membership in Jesus' church is not necessary to salvation. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus saves those in the church just as surely as God saved those in the ark. Yes, it is Jesus who saved, just as it was God who saved Noah. But to be saved, we must be in the place where God commands us to be. And so salvation today is for those in the church. In other words, you can't be a Christian without the church, right? It's you can't divorce the two. It's part of who we are. And it's important for us to continue doing the things that God expects us to do within the realm, the framework of the family that he has set up for us to be in. When we are baptized, we are placed in God. The Lord added to them to what? On the first day, he added to the church. When we're saved, we're put inside the church, inside the ark, inside the place of safety with the rest of God's people. And so I think that's a good correlation that he notes here. All right, so the flood equaled purification of the earth. Our baptism equals purification of the sinner. We are saved through water. We come out safely on the other side. And so the flood was a foreshadowing in and of itself of baptism. All right. You might have any other comments on chapter 6? Okay. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a covenant as well that's made everything that had the breath of life was not going to perish again in the same way. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week in chapter 7, talking about the importance of kind of that phrase that comes up a lot through the next chapter, is that which has the breath of life. And so some interesting stuff on that. Okay, we're out of time, so we'll stop there and pick up. We'll do chapter 7 next week. Things should start rolling a little bit more quickly through the next 6 or 8 chapters at least.